Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book. And if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're still in the first chapter. We've been looking at chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. This is the passage where we see, as I call it, faith on fire. We're kind of eavesdropping on a mountaintop experience. I was making observations relative to it. We observe, first of all, to review the last segment for a minute, how the synergy of community enriches spiritual experience. Here were two godly women, both brimming with faith, and in the wake of the annunciations to them by the angel Gabriel, both were surging with joy and praise. But when the two came together, it all just intensified. Well, that's the way it is with the body of Christ. We were meant to come together in fellowship, to stimulate one another to love and good works. I put it this way. One man's faith on fire is a light. Two people's faith on fire is more light. A few people's faith on fire is a bonfire, and many with their faith on fire is a forest fire. Never underestimate the importance of the body life of the church. We observed, secondly, how living faith always heads straight for the feet. By that I meant we see that Mary believed God, and she continued to believe God, but her faith was unlike the temporary faith of so many, which has more to do with the flesh than it ever did with the Spirit of God. Mary's faith was real, it was genuine, and it went straight to her feet. In other words, when the angel told her to go see Elizabeth, all for her own good, she took off. The bottom line is that faith is responsive to God if it's a real faith, if it's a genuine faith. Many people are more apt to test God than they are to trust God. Mary didn't. She did exactly what the angel told her, and she benefited, and Elizabeth benefited with her. We were observing thirdly. I just made a distinction, and then our time expired. I wanted us to observe in this part of the narrative how the filling of the Spirit enables people to transcend their human weaknesses and limitations. That is, how the ordinary rise to the extraordinary. The filling of the Spirit is a metaphor. It happens when the Spirit so controls our being that our thoughts, our words, and our actions are Spirit-directed. We may be said to be filled with the Spirit when the Holy Spirit is so intensely integrated with our personality that our words, thoughts, and actions closely coincide with His. There are two forms of this phenomenon of the filling of the Spirit, and they need to be distinguished. One is the involuntary kind. That's where the Holy Spirit sovereignly comes upon and takes over the personality of a chosen vessel. It may be for a moment in time or for a temporary period for God's purpose. The counterfeit is demon possession. Secondly, there's the voluntary kind, where a person so surrenders himself or herself to the influences or the promptings of the Holy Spirit that his or her moral behavior is elevated, highly elevated, and the spiritual temperament is unusually Holy Spirit intensive or heroically reflective of and responsive to the Spirit of God. This second kind, this voluntary kind, comes about only by profound surrender and deep absorption with the things above. Now, the Holy Spirit resides in all believers. He is present in us daily. However, the filling of the Spirit, in the voluntary sense, depends upon the extent to which we allow right away to the impulses, the tuggings of the Spirit against the desires and the promptings of our flesh. The filling of the Spirit in this sense typically manifests itself in moral purity, spiritual power, and acute sensitivity to the Spirit. Now, in this narrative, we see both the involuntary kind and the voluntary kind. Fourthly, I want us to observe how a reverence for the Lord rearranges the way we see and position ourselves. This is interesting. Elizabeth was the much older of the two. Yet we see in this narrative, chapter 1 of Luke, verses 39 through 45, that though she was the older, much older, you notice how she deferred to Mary as the one deserving of greater honor. That was because the fruit of Elizabeth's womb was to be someone great before God, but the fruit of Mary's womb was to be the very Lord of glory, the Redeemer. So Elizabeth preferred Mary in honor, though she was much younger. She preferred Mary in honor not because of any superiority intrinsic in Mary, but because of the one whom Mary bore in her womb. Because the Lord was preeminent in Elizabeth's mind. Because everything was low compared to His transcendence. Elizabeth, the elder, humbled herself before everyone rendered sacred by virtue of their connection with Him. Mary was the bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the flesh. That holy office caused Elizabeth to reverse social tradition and humbly give Mary elevation above herself, despite Mary's youth, simply because of holiness by association. The point I'm making, I repeat, observe how reverence for the Lord rearranges the way we see and position ourselves, and we see it very clearly in the case of Elizabeth. That is the way humility works. Let me talk about humility for a bit, because Elizabeth is a great exemplar of it. Folks, humility is not self-loathing. Humility is not pretending or affecting denial about one's God-given gifts. Humility is not a matrix of pious poses, such as walking about like a monk, making pious tones and inflections, and throwing around a lot of "me thinks the lady doth protest too much" disclaimers. "Oh, it's not me, it's the Lord. I couldn't have done so great if it weren't for the Lord helping me. Folks, I owe it all to God. The Lord enabled me to do that," etc., etc. Now, I do not mean to disparage such sentiments when they emit from an honest heart and truly devout lips, and sometimes they do. What I mean to suggest is that some very proud people work very hard at trying to affect or pretend humility than actually being humble. True humility is a disposition or a reflex of the heart, like that in Elizabeth, that has a huge view of God and the reverence that goes with it. Humility measures itself against the greatness of God, against the transcendent majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And humility finds oneself unworthy of His love and the least of His benefits. Humility is that spirit that never wonders why God hasn't done more for me, but humility wonders why He would stoop to do anything for me. Humility is that disposition that feels unworthy of being in His presence, unworthy of His benefits, and counts everything precious and regards everything as holy that He has made holy. And though those are my words, I look at them like a mirror, and I have to confess that I fall far short of that ideal. Got a long ways to go. It's always good for us to look at the target and be honest with ourselves. Humility trembles before the sacred. When's the last time you trembled before God? James says the devil does, but do we? Humility lowers itself in the presence of anyone who bears the presence of God. For example, humility treats every little saint as a Christ-bearer. Humility counts little children who seek to come to Him as precious in His sight. Humility treats the local church, imperfect as it is, but as something that He established in His name as a sacred precinct. And humility treats God's servants, imperfect as they are, whom He called, whom He gifted, and through whom His Spirit speaks, as sacred emissaries, as people not to be trifled with. And His servants treat the trust that Christ has given them and the calling that He has given His servants as holy ground and nothing to mess with or exploit for personal gain or advantage. Well, obviously, we don't see that spirit of humility in evidence in the Christian community as we would like. An old divine has been quoted as saying, quote, "A man has just so much Christianity as he has of humility." Lot of truth to that. The obvious implication of that is this. In contemporary Christendom, we frankly see a lot more traditional religiosity than genuine Christianity. That's not at all to say that Christianity is a hypocritical edifice. Not at all. The most genuine people you'll ever meet in your life, you'll meet in the churches of the living God. But you'll also see a lot of hypocrisy. In the day in which we live, nothing is sacred anymore because the modern mind, including too much of that which is ostensibly Christian, has lowered everything sacred and exalted everything common, so that everything is leveled and blurred. We bow before nothing. We tremble before nothing. Reverence is just an obsolete concept, not an active disposition. No wonder God does nothing remarkable in us. No wonder we're not visited by angels, so to speak. No wonder we have no close encounters with the power and presence of God. No wonder we seldom feel the Spirit, much less are filled with the Spirit. No wonder. No reverence. I swear, if this generation saw the Virgin Mary, the nearest it would come to humility would be somebody saying, "Hey, what's up, girl? You gonna have a baby? Cool, man." Ludicrous. But we see that humility, that godly humility in Elizabeth's response to Mary. Elizabeth measured herself by her relationship to her Lord, to the Christ, and because Mary was carrying that baby in her womb, Elizabeth felt exalted in His presence. She felt humbled by the privilege of the nearness of just His human mother. Whatever was near and dear to him was sacred and honored by her. Well, we finally observe just how naturally the spirit of worship fills the mind of one steeped in the knowledge of God and spills from the lips of a heart rich in faith. Mary breaks out in her inspired Magnificat. The Spirit of God takes over her lips, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, and this is true, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." We see how clearly her faith laid hold of God's redemptive character and her personal need. She speaks of God's compassionate nature. His mercy extends to all who fear him from generation to generation. And then she speaks of his awesome power. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. In the Spirit, Mary's eye just surveys the whole history of Revelation. And this has been the pattern, God's mercy extending to those who fear him, in the past, in Mary's case, and to this hour. God has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and history is littered with examples of those whom he has scattered, those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's constantly bringing down rulers and potentates and big shots from their thrones or what they imagine to be. God has always been a God who, in his time and in his way, will exalt the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. Time and time again, Mary's mind reflects back to the history of Revelation and seeing how that has happened. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. She sees God's justice, and she sees God's faithfulness. God will do what God said he would do. To Abraham and to his descendants forever, God has been merciful and he's helped his servants. And there is Mary's praise to the Lord, inspired by the Spirit. And what she said, we can say. That is the character of God, those are the ways of God, and we can depend on it. It'll not work itself out always in this life, but before it's all said and done, it will play out, just as God said. Everything will come down as the Lord said, and the proud will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. I want to point out something else that's very important. I've emphasized this over and over again in my ministry. I can't repeat it enough, actually. Mary was a woman who was greatly blessed of God, as was Elizabeth. But remember this, folks. What was true in their case is true in our case. Every blessing hides a burden, disguises a burden, and every great blessing entails a great burden. And also, every burden conceals a blessing. Never forget that. What a great honor for a young Jewish maiden to be in the flesh for her womb, to bear the Savior of the world. The Son of God, who became also man. He did not cease to be God, but he became in a mystery we can never fully comprehend, also fully man. What an honor! But that honor would cause her great social reproach and would sully her reputation. Eventually, she and her family were forced to leave the country and to flee to Egypt. That would have been no lark. They would have been aliens in a foreign land. As they waited out Herod the Great's intent to destroy her son when he was born, Jesus divided her own family. His own brothers did not believe in him, and his death caused her heartbreak at the cross. And being the mother of Jesus in the end probably made her a pariah among unbelieving Jews. And that's probably just the half of it. So we can look at Mary and we can think, what a wonderful thing to be chosen of God. Sovereignly chosen of God to be the Christ-bearer. Wow! But in the blessing, look at the burden. And that's so true of everything that I can think of. Every one of God's blessings hides a burden. Every great blessing will entail some great burdens. and likewise every burden, depending on how we accept it, how we receive it. Every great burden conceals a potential blessing. So let's keep all of that in mind. Well, in verse 57, we have the record of the birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives, they heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. And of course, this was all wonderful now. And they shared her joy. And as was Jewish custom, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they were all joining in. Don't you like it when all the friends and relatives join in and think it's their prerogative to do things that belong only to the parents? My daughter would laugh at this. They were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. I mean, that was Jewish custom. But the mother spoke up and said, "No, no." Of course, you remember that Zechariah couldn't speak. So Mom had to speak up. Somebody had to speak up. The angel Gabriel had given instructions as to what John would be named. His name carried a spiritual message. His name had a meaning. We've discussed that. No, his name is to be John. There again we find faith having feet. Those were God's instructions through the angel, and Elizabeth was going to make very sure that she obeyed God. Well, they didn't understand. They said to her, "But there's no one among your relatives who has that name. That's breaking tradition." Tradition is not always a bad thing, folks, though it has a bad name in our society. Traditions have a way of hanging around, and there's usually a good reason for them. Not in all cases, but in some cases. But Elizabeth was not going to be tied down to tradition when she had revelation to guide her, nor should we. Be careful about that in your personal life and in your church life, that you don't get hung up on traditions that revelation contradicts. Well, here revelation contradicted the will, the wishes of the relatives and all the friends who came together to help them with this circumcision ceremony. Well, the people gathered there, the friends, the relatives, especially the relatives, they felt that this was not really Elizabeth's place to be so insistent that they name him John. So they decided to turn to Zechariah to get the final authoritative statement on this, but he couldn't speak. So they made sign language to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." There, Zechariah's faith was in his feet, in this case in his hands. He obeyed God, and immediately, in the mercy of God, his mouth was opened, his tongue was set free, and Zechariah began to speak. And when he spoke, there was a torrent of praise for God. All the neighbors were filled with awe. Throughout all the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "You know, this is strange. This is a wonderful thing. I mean, you'd realize how old Elizabeth was. What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." This child was going to be a prophet that had no superior. He never performed a miracle, but he was filled with the Spirit and went forth in the Spirit and power of Elijah before the Messiah, and without compromise, without fear of any man's face, proclaimed the word of God and called all of Israel to repentance and to prepare the way before the Messiah. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.